Well, I echo Pastor Bud's sentiment said, I miss Pastor Sam. I'm glad he's coming back, but I'm glad that you all are here. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with you what God has been laying on my heart. And last week we talked about the first part of James chapter 1, and we talked about specifically how verses 2 to 12 talked about the outward trials that one might fall into, those kinds of trials that encompass you and that surround you and that overwhelm you with their intensity, the kind of things that come upon you unexpectedly. And then today, verses 13 through 18, he talks about the inward temptations, the inward things that make us want to sin, the inward temptation to sin or to do evil before the Lord. So if you would bow your heads and your hearts with me one moment, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we truly do ask that your glory would fill this place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that the power of your Holy Spirit would be upon us, and Lord, that your word would go forth as you would have it go forth, and that, Lord, you would cause us to receive it the way that you would have us to receive it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at the inward aspect of temptation, and also the role of God's word in the life of a Christian, particularly at times when we're being tested and tried. So verse 13 of James chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, would you raise your hand and we'll get the ushers to bring you a Bible. It's kind of good if we're going to do a Bible study to follow along. And for those of you, though, that do have your Bibles, and others of you, when you get it, turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at beginning verse 13 through the end of the chapter. I'm walking by faith because I didn't bring a watch today, so pray for me. James says, let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of course, there is a very close connection or correlation between the two, outward trials and inward temptations. In fact, outward trials are often the source of inward temptations to do evil or to do wrong in the eyes of the Lord. When the outward trial is particularly hard, when we don't stand up to the trial the way that we're expected to do, when we don't have the proper attitude going into the trial, the attitude that God means this for my good, that God is able not only to get me through it, but that he's going to mature me, grow me up, complete me, make me perfect, lacking nothing in this trial. When we forget that trials serve the purpose in our lives of purifying our faith, of producing patience, and of perfecting our moral character, then the outward trial can stir up all kinds of wrongdoing in our life. It can cause us to not rightly represent the Lord in the situation and can cause us to openly sin against God. Now, there is an element of temptation in every trial. Every trial we encounter provides us with an opportunity and even an enticement to sin. That's what qualifies it as a trial. If there was no temptation involved, it wouldn't be a trial at all. So what qualifies it as a trial is that it causes us to choose whether we will trust God and count the trial all joy, or whether we will trust in our own strength, doubt, or deny God's ability, and wind up failing miserable in the process. Now, there's also an element of trial in every temptation. Every temptation tests us to prove whether we will yield to the temptation, the pressures of the trials, or whether we'll resist that temptation to yield. We'll either fall before the temptation or we'll stand against it. And whereas outward trials and inward temptations are closely connected, they must be viewed separately in order to try and understand where they come from. And so James begins his discussion about inward temptations in the context of their source. Where do temptations come from? Another way of saying it is, whose fault are they? Who's to blame? James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, why do you suppose James had to make a statement like that? It's simple. From the very first man, from the very first temptation, Adam, and the whether he's going to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God has been and often still is the blame, or gets the blame for man's disobedience. When God asked Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Adam responded, that woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. What Adam's really saying is, God, it's your fault. Everything was fine until you gave me this woman. I was going along, you know, not sinning. And Eve shows up and bam, I can't help myself. And like our ancestor Adam, we sometimes are prone to point the finger of accusation at God when we mess up our lives with sin. I've actually heard people say, I'm not going to give up this life of sin and accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior because God let my mother die, or God let my friend die, or God didn't answer my prayer in the way that I thought he ought to. In other words, they're saying, I'm going to live this sinful, godless life, and it's all God's fault. And if we don't blame God, we try and shift the blame to someone or something else. It's my parents' fault. It's my upbringing. It's my brother's fault. You don't know how he treated me when I was growing up. It's because I'm Irish, or because I'm German, or because I'm Italian, or, you know, insert your own nationality. And if that doesn't work, we try to blame it on the devil. Man, I'm just under so much spiritual attack. And sometimes we are under spiritual attack, but that isn't the reason why we sin, even though it may be the source of the trial that we're experiencing or going through. Who then is responsible when temptation comes our way? Is it ever God's fault? Does God test us? I believe he does. So the question isn't whether or not God tests us, but whether or not he tempts us to sin, and whether or not he is to blame for us sinning when we unsuccessfully deal with the trials that we fall into. So James makes two things very clear in his response. First of all, God is not responsible for evil. James says to those who would shift the blame off of themselves and onto God, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The reason James gives us for not blaming God has to do with God's very nature. He says that God cannot be tempted by evil. Why is that? It's because temptation appeals to what we need, or to what we perceive as needs, to what we crave, to what we desire, to what we lust after. And temptation promises to fulfill that need. Now, since God is completely sufficient, he cannot be enticed to do evil. He cannot be enticed to sin based on some perceived need that he has. But it's more than that. God can't be tempted because God is holy. His very nature is holiness. And he wants us to be holy as well. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, he says, I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. But we mortals have this propensity to sin. That's our nature. We were born with it. We inherited it from Adam. And Paul tells us in Romans 7, he knows just how we feel. It's common to every one of us. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. But in God, there is no such propensity to sin. There's only holiness. There is nothing in God that temptation could ever get a hold on. Nothing that would ever predispose him to evil. He's completely above it. And he tells us so. He says in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. James says, nor does he himself, meaning God, tempt anyone. The same holiness that makes it impossible for God to be tempted makes it impossible for him to tempt anyone. For him to do so would indicate that he somehow is delighted in evil, which is completely contrary to his divine nature. Well, someone might ask, what do you do with a verse like Genesis 22:1, where in the old King James, if you're familiar with it, it says that God tempted Abraham. Now, later versions have rightly, I think, translated that to say that God tested Abraham. And so the question would be, how can James say that, you know, that God doesn't tempt anyone when Genesis 22:1 says he tempted Abraham? And so that's why it's important to keep the outward trials and the inward temptations separate. Does God test us? Does he allow things to come into our life that are trials for us? Of course he does. Look at all that he allowed to happen to his servant Job. Job lost his cattle. He lost his riches. He lost his children. He lost the support of his wife and of his friends. And yet, he remained steadfast in his faith and his trust in God. God didn't allow those things to come into Job's life to see if God would, if Job would fail, if he would sin against God. He allowed those things to come into Job's life to prove Job, and to prove to Job, and Satan as well, by the way, that Job loved God more than he loved material things, that he loved God more than he loved even all the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. And so it is with us. When God tests us or allows us to be tested through trials and tribulations and hardships, he isn't trying to get us to sin. He isn't tempting us to sin. He is simply giving us an opportunity to see how our Christian character can grow and mature. An opportunity to say, as Job said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And so James makes it clear that the temptation part of the trial, the part where we are enticed to act unwisely, to do evil, to sin against God, doesn't ever come from God, even though we often try and transfer the blame onto him. Now, we live in a day and age when secular psychologists are selling us the idea that really nothing is our fault, that we shouldn't take responsibility for our own sin. They tell us that we should blame it onto our ancestry or our environment or our circumstances. Now remember the question, where do temptations come from? Well, James tells us in verse 14 exactly where the temptations come from. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James gets to the heart of the problem by pointing out that sin truly begins in the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, the words drawn away, which means lured, and the word enticed, which means ensnared, are fishing terms. They're terms that were probably thrown around at the early church sportsman's fellowship. And so the picture that we have is of a fish that's swimming, you know, straight along and no doubt on his way to a little fishy heaven. And he's suddenly drawn off by something that's flashy, something that's looks appealing, only to find out when he takes a bite that it has a deadly hook in it. And James tells us plainly that that which lures us away, that which ensnares us, is our own desires, our own lusts. We may try to blame the devil by saying, well, you know, he just makes sin look so good. But our desires should not be determined by things of this world anyway. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that if we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and that we are to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth, no matter how flashy they are, no matter how attractive, because all too often those things wind up having a hook in them, a hook that will draw us off course and take us away and keep us away from God. Then in verse 15, James uses the language of childbirth to portray how our lustful desires develop into sin. He says that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It's interesting that God would use this particular language to describe the way that our lust takes us away from him. And remember, James says it is our lust that lures us away, that entices us, that ensnares us. From the very beginning, God has used adult terms to describe our relationship to him. God said to the children, the nation of Israel in Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. And when you think about our relationship to Christ, we're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, and we're counting down to the day of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, God is a jealous God. He says so. He wants all of our love, all of our affection, and all of our attention. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And so he equates our being drawn away, our chasing after the lures of this world, to prostitution, to playing the harlot. He says in Exodus 34, 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so in this case, James is saying that being drawn away by our desires, by our lust for the things of the earth, can result in conception taking place, that the conception will give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Lust, sin, deception, in that order. It's interesting that James makes no mention of Satan in this passage. Now, I don't think that James's intention was to, by leaving him out, was to exonerate Satan in any way, but rather to teach us that the enticement to do evil doesn't come from God. At the same time, James stresses the inward nature of temptation to take away our excuse, or any excuse that we might come up with for our sin. He wants us to see that we aren't to shift the blame for our sin to any external source. It isn't God's fault. God's not to be blamed. Our parents aren't to be blamed. Other people aren't to be blamed. And even Satan isn't to be blamed for us sinning. Rather, sin has its roots in us, in our own hearts. And we are responsible for our own actions. Now, Satan, other people, and other things can certainly impact our lives. They can stir up that propensity that we have to sin. They can fan the flames of passion in us and present us with all kinds of opportunities, as well as encouragement to indulge in our sinful lust. But those things don't put anything into us. They merely bring out what was in us all along. And verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." It's a warning that's sandwiched between the fact that God doesn't tempt us to do evil and the proclamation that all good things come from God. So either James is trying to warn us not to try and excuse ourselves from the responsibility for our own sins, or he's warning us against doing or saying anything that would cast suspicion upon the character or the nature of God. And he's saying that we should guard ourselves against any representation of God that would tend to hide from others the fact that God and God alone is the source of all things that are good. James goes on in verses 17 and 18 to point out that God is the source of all that's good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word gift in verse 16 is translated from two different Greek words for gift. There's actually four different Greek words in the New Testament that is translated into the words gift, not counting the word that is translated into spiritual gifts, which is charisma, from which we get our word charisma. But James uses two words here. The first one is dosis, and the second one is dorema. They also like doremi, isn't it? But they both translate gifts. And most scholars believe that the second is merely a synonym for the first and was simply repeated for effect to emphasize and to stress that God is the source of all kinds of good. Now, the New Testament mentions many of the gifts that we receive from God. In Luke 12:32, Jesus tells us that one of God's gifts to us is his kingdom. It's his good pleasure to give us his kingdom. In Luke 11, he tells us that one of God's gifts to us is the Holy Spirit. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our sons, our children, how much more is he going to give us the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians 2:8, Paul tells us one of God's gifts to us is salvation. John tells us in 1 John 5:11 that one of God's great gifts to us is eternal life. And then Paul talks about a gift from God that is so good and so perfect it can't even be put into words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Well, James tells us in the latter part of verse 17 that the perfect gifts from above come down from the Father of lights. When James refers to God as the Father of lights, he's talking about the fact that God, our Father, is the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and all those things that shine and glow in our nighttime sky. And all these things are so stable, so dependable, that men have been able to study them over the centuries, and they can tell you with accuracy where different heavenly bodies are going to be during different times of the year, different seasons of the year. But as stable as they are, we still note some changes. Sometimes stars burn out. The sun, certainly when it goes across the earth, casts shadows differently at different part of the days. And the moon waxes and wanes. But in contrast, James tells us there is no variation, no changing, and no shadow of turning with God. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful, and no other, there is no other that could ever eclipse our God. Then in verse 18, James goes on to speak of the gift, the greatest gift that God could ever give his people. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James says that by the word of truth, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are brought forth. And so once again, James is talking about a birth, but this time he's referring to the new birth that we experience once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. In verse 18, James declares three things about this new birth. First of all, it is of God's own will that salvation is made available to us. 2 Peter 3:19 tells us that God, or 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Second thing is the way the new birth comes about is by the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, that God's purpose in it all was that we might be a kind of first fruits to his creatures. It's most likely that when James refers to first fruits here, he's talking about himself and other Christians of the early church. They were the very first people to ever be called Christians there in Antioch. They were the very first people to experience this being brought forth, this new birth. They were the very first to receive the promise that was spoken of by Joel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as first fruits, they're examples to us. We likewise need to be examples to those who know us, but haven't yet heard of them or haven't yet heard of God. These men and women of old were the real first fruits of the new birth. But we too have been brought forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits, examples of his love, his mercy, and his faithfulness to those that love him. Well, then we come to the role of the word of God in the life of believers. Verse 19 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We've already seen that the Word of God is an essential tool for bringing us to salvation. In fact, James says that it's through the Word of truth that we are brought forth, that the new birth occurs. Now, James proclaims the importance of the Word of God in the midst of trials, in our daily life. Having been born again, we need now to grow, to mature, to maintain and to sustain this new life that we've been given, to nourish the spirit so that we can grow and mature spiritually. And we do that through a regular diet of the Word of God. In verse 18, we understand the Word of truth to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, that's all a person needs to know in order to be saved, in order to be brought forth, is that simple gospel of Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, when James refers to the Word, I believe he's talking about the whole counsel of God. It's important to read through the entire Bible, because it's through reading the entire Bible and seeing how it's all connects together, to see how the Old Testament points us forward towards the cross of Jesus Christ, to see how the New Testament points us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's through reading those things that we come to know who Jesus is, that we really begin to learn who he is, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the spirit, that he was seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And it helps when we're going through trials, when we're tempted and think that no one cares, that no one loves us. It helps to know that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he never changes. There is no shadow of turning with him. And that there's nothing, no trial, no hardship that can ever separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tells us that there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we get all that information about the Lord and Savior from the written word of God. It's why around here we encourage daily Bible reading. Daily Bible reading should be a habit in every Christian life. It shouldn't be something that we'll get around to eventually. That if it's convenient, we'll read a few verses. We should make a time, set aside a time every day, just as we set aside a time to brush our teeth or to eat our meals, to get into the Word of God. And we should pray as we read, Lord, use your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to me through your Word. We really need to know who Jesus is. We need to really know who he is, because as Colossians 2:3 tells us, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, James uses three figures to describe the Word of God. First of all, he likens it to a seed that's implanted in the heart. Secondly, to a mirror into which we look. And third, he likens it to a law by which our lives are guided. And James uses three imperative verbs that tell us of the demands that the Word of God makes upon our lives. These verbs have to do with hearing the Word, receiving the Word, and doing or practicing the Word. First of all, we see that the Word of God demands attention. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James tells us that since we have received of the goodness of God, since we have received the good and perfect gifts that come from above, from the Father of lights, and since we have received this new birth, then we ought to live according to verses 19 through 27. When James says, let every man be swift to hear, he's telling us that we need to be not only ready, but eager to hear the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to read the Word of God. Being slow to speak and slow to wrath speak of a reverence for the Word of God, of placing more emphasis on learning it, of studying to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, and as for being slow to talk, we get really good advice from Ecclesiastes 5:2, and we sang this song last night, which says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, slow to wrath means more than just angry outbursts. It also speaks of harboring angry or resentful feelings, things that will often be expressed outwardly, sometimes in grumbling against or in accusing God, especially when we're going through some trial and we're having a tough time. And so James is just telling us to take some time to think about it. Take time to pray about it, to ask God for his wisdom rather than to grumble against him or to blame him for our circumstances. Verse 20 tells us to be slow to wrath. And it tells us why. Verse 20 tells us why to be slow to wrath. It says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There are three things we need to see about this verse. First, it assumes that since we have been brought forth or regenerated by the word of truth, we have a responsibility to promote the righteousness of God in the earth, to demonstrate his righteousness to those who don't know him personally. Secondly, it implies that the man of wrath does not practice the righteousness of God. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. And then thirdly, it teaches us that wrath never does anything to further the cause of right or righteousness. The second thing that the Word of God demands from us is reception. Verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There are four things for us to consider in this verse. First, the duty. When we hear the Word of God, it is our duty to receive it. Secondly, a prerequisite or a condition in order for us to be able to carry out this duty. He says we need to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Third, we see the manner or the way in which this duty is to be carried out. He tells us to receive the word with meekness. And fourth, we get an incentive or a motive for us to receive the word, and that is the ability of the word to save the soul. The third demand that the Word of God makes upon us is to practice or be doers of the Word. We see this demand in verses 22 through 27, in which James gives us a command, an illustration, and an application. We see the command, the demand for practice of the Word in verse 22. He says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And the idea that James conveys here is that true hearing and receiving of the word must result in obedience to the word. And the Greek word here translated be is in a tense that implies continuation. In other words, become and keep on being doers of the word. A man who is obedient to the word only now and then when it agrees with his own thoughts or his own ideas is not then a real doer of the word. And of course, if we are doers of the word, we won't be hearers only. And the Greek word translated hearers is found three times in James, all here in chapter 1, verses, once in verse 22, once in verse 23, and once in verse 25, and only once elsewhere in the entire New Testament. And that's in Romans 2:13. This particular word was used in ancient times to describe an attendant at a lecture who is only around just hearing, but is not a true disciple, not a true learner of what's being said. And so hearers were often distinguished from those who were real disciples or learners. So James tells us that we deceive ourselves if we think it's sufficient just to hear the word. So we need to not fool ourselves and understand that just hearing the word is not enough. We need to put it into practice in our daily lives. Then in verses 23 through 25, James illustrates the doing of the word. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The person who hears the word without doing the word does a similar thing. He hears the word, then he goes away and immediately forgets what he says before it has time to have a lasting effect on him. So the point here is that hearing without doing the word has little or no benefit to sustaining a godly life, to living uprightly before the Lord. Then in verse 25, we get a picture of the one who is a doer of the word. James says he is the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. James is saying that a doer of the word closely looks into it, carefully considers, and conscientiously applies it to his or her life. But James is saying that a real doer of the word does more than just look into it. He continues in it. And James goes on to say that this man shall be blessed in what he does. What does he do? He does the word of God. He practices the word of God. He is observant. He is obedient. And he is outstanding in his relationship with the Lord, in his ability to rightly represent the Lord, in his ability to patiently withstand trials with that joy that is unspeakable. Then in verses 26 and 27, we get the application. Someone once asked the question, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In verses 26 and 27, James gives us three examples of practicing the word. Three acid tests to determine if there's enough evidence in our lives to convict us of being Christians. The first test is whether or not we can bridle our tongues. Ouch. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. A person may go through all the right motions, may be a regular attender of church, may involve himself or herself in every church or religious function that is available. But if that same person goes out into the world and uses coarse language or grumbles and complains or accuses or backbites or gossips, then James says that person's religion is useless. It's useless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, but I believe that the enemy finds great use for that kind of a lifestyle. I think that he's quick to point that person out to unbelievers and say, see, there's really nothing to being a Christian. A person isn't any different than you are. Then in verse 27, James gives us two more examples of practicing the word. The first has to do with compassion upon the needy, and James specifies the fatherless and the widows. And he says that the doer of the word will visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble. Now, he isn't talking about you see them struggling, you just go to their house, knock on the door, sit down and have a cup of tea with them, and walk away. When he uses the word visit here, it includes all the responsibility of love toward those people. It means that we are to meet their physical needs, to comfort them when they need comforting, and to give any other assistance that they need. Do you know that most single parents will tell you the greatest commodity that they possess is time? And so sometimes the greatest thing you can do for a single mom or a single dad that you know is to take their children off their hands for an hour or two and give them a chance to regroup, to be alone before the Lord, and to renew their energies in the Lord. And then the final example, and we'll close with this, is one who is of one who is a doer of the word, in that he will keep himself unspotted by the world. It means to not be contaminated by the things of the world. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus has called us to be salt and light. We can only be salt and light to the earth, to the world, if we remain unspotted by the world. There needs to be a visible difference for the world to see. God has given us the resources to make that happen. We have to practice the word. Be more than hearers. Be doers of the word. We have to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy to us. I thank you for your word and for what it means to me and to us, Lord, and for the way that your Holy Spirit makes it come alive in us. And Lord, the way it does act as a mirror so that we can see ourselves and see where we are and see where you would have us to be. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would stir us, would spur us on to become what you want us to be, Lord, and that we would strive to know you better, Lord, that we would strive to be more like you in our daily walk. Lord, that others might be drawn unto you and receive you as their personal Savior. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you've never prayed to invite the Lord to come into your heart and life as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. I'd ask Christians to be praying right now with their heads bowed and that they're praying for you. And if you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit, and you'll know it, that God is speaking to your heart, saying, today's your day. You can be brought forth by the word of truth. You can be forgiven of every sin. God said he'll cast it as far as the east is from the west. Someone once said that God cast it into the sea of forgetfulness or never to be remembered against us again. And someone else says, then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Forgiven, gone, obliterated. Because of what Jesus did on your behalf at Calvary. Is there one who would signify by raising your hand? Just slip your hand up and write back down and say, Pastor Will, it's me. The Lord's dealing with me right now. I know today is my day. I know that I need to be saved, and I'm ready. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle is going to take place in your life. Jesus is going to inhabit you. You're going to be a new creature, new birth brought forth. Old things are passed away and all things become new. Is there one this morning? Just slip your hand up and say, yes, it's me. Pray for me. I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. Anybody this morning? Will we just a moment. Lord, we look for hands. We know that you look on hearts and we know you deal with hearts. And Lord, it's your kindness that brings us to repentance. And Father, I pray your kindness on each and every one of us, Lord. And I pray that you would bless us as we go forth today, Lord, and help us to meditate on your word. God, that we might apply it to our lives and more rightly represent you. In Jesus' name. If you'll stand, we're going to sing one.